Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who, being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke to you of the glories that were to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that were to have been told to you by those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Even angels long to look into these things.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring to you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires you had in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "As I am holy, you shall be holy." If you claim as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but has been revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and faith may be set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply and from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. As it is written, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that has been announced to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So at the outset of this series, every time we begin to look at a new book, I always like to start by looking at some of the background, right? Some of the context in which this book was written so that we more fully appreciate this letter as it unfolds, as we hear more of it. So the Peter of 1 Peter is the Apostle Peter, the same Simon Peter whose mother-in-law was healed of the fever in last week's text from Mark. And then Jesus changes his name to just Peter when he tells him that he will be the rock on which the church is built. And so Peter really does become kind of the leader of the early church. And he probably in his tenure in his ministry wrote a lot of different letters, but the early church canonized, they included in scripture these two letters that we now call 1 and 2 Peter, which were written to churches in the provinces, the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which you would find today in modern day Turkey. And he sends his letter with Silas. We know more about Silas as being he accompanied Paul and Timothy on many of their missionary journeys. But now he takes this letter. Peter, for whatever reason, can't travel. And so Silas takes this letter to all of these different churches where he gathers the congregation, much like you are gathered today, and then reads the letter. So one of the fun things, I think, about this series is that you will experience 1 Peter really how the first Christians would have experienced it, with someone just reading it to them, not them reading it on their own. And the Christians in these churches, we believe they were very likely Gentiles who had first converted to Judaism, and then when they were Jews, they came to believe in Jesus as the true Messiah. So they come to Christianity by way of Judaism. Peter says at the end of his letter that he has written this letter to encourage these Christians, who he refers to in the greeting, that section that Jane started off with. He refers to them as exiles of the dispersion. And there's been a lot of work trying to figure out if Peter means this literally, this exiles of the dispersion, or metaphorically, or both. And I tend to think it's both. These churches are likely made up of current or former slaves of the poorer classes of society, of the disenfranchised, of foreigners, of people who would not have benefited from the protection that came from being a Roman citizen. And so they have found then a new home, a new community, a new family within the church. And so one of the ways that Peter will encourage them, a theme that we will see repeated throughout this book, is by reminding them through the metaphor then of being exiles, of being resident aliens, that the things of this world are temporary, but that kept in heaven for them is an inheritance that is imperishable, that will never fade. So this encouragement is important because of their low social status, but also because it's very likely that this letter was written during the first years of Nero's reign. And we remember Nero, right, from the book of Mark. Nero was not great to Christians, understatement of the year. Given that Peter himself was executed by Nero, was martyred in 64 or 65 AD, this letter was probably written in the early 60s, 60 or 61, right at the beginning of this persecution. And so we'll read in this letter that there's encouragement for how the church is to live alongside the state, which makes us think the persecution isn't that bad yet. It's maybe not to the point when Mark is writing his letters, because there's still some hope for this kind of good interaction between church and state. And so this then becomes really a major theme, if not the major theme, of the letter. How are Christians called to live in a society and a culture that is antithetical to the will and ways of God? If we cannot live in accordance with the cultural norms, how shall we then live? Now, I want to offer a caution here, right at the start of this series. This is a book that we don't read a whole lot. We're not super familiar with 1 Peter, I think. And I think that's because a lot of what's written in here doesn't feel entirely applicable to us. Right? The recipients of this letter were foreigners, they were disenfranchised, and they were being persecuted for their faith. And while evangelical Christians in the West might like to say that they're being persecuted right now, we're not. Christians in the West, particularly white Christians in the West, have experienced and are still experiencing a place of immense privilege and comfort. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind as we read this book, right? We have a tendency, when it comes to reading scripture, to always see ourselves as the victims of each story. This is just what we do. We are the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. We are the exiles in Babylon. We are the persecuted Christians in Rome. We tend not to wonder if maybe we are the Egyptians taking advantage of the poor, if we are the Babylonians seeking global domination, if we are the Romans who experience privilege and societal advantage. This letter is written to a group of people that simply is not us in a lot of ways. And so I'm urging us to read this letter with a sense of humility, an awareness that there are Christians around the world who have a much more personal connection to the specific context that Peter is writing to, who know what it is to be arrested, to be beaten, to be ostracized, to even be killed for being a follower of Jesus. So as we read this book, particularly during the season of Lent, I invite you to allow it then to call you both to a place of intercession for our brothers and sisters around the world, and to a place of humble gratitude and maybe even repentance for the ways in which we have grown very used to our comfort and cultural power. So I just want you to keep that in mind as we read this. But then the question, I guess, is, well, what does the book have to say to us, right? How do we read ourselves into this story? How do we allow the living word to pierce our hearts and both challenge us and comfort us? And I think it's safe to say that while we might not be persecuted, that we might not experience danger because of our faith, that the experience of Christians in the West, in North America, is changing, right? We live in a post-Christian, a post-Christendom world. Being a Christian is no longer the norm. And so while we still experience a lot of the comfort and the ease that came from belonging to a predominantly Christian society, the cultural norms have and are changing. What was once perfectly normal now seems backwards and old-fashioned. The boundaries that once guided our ethical decisions as individuals and communities, those are fluid, right? They're changing, they're being redefined. And so the question, how shall we then live, remains an incredibly relevant one for us. And it's a good question to ask at the beginning of this season of renewal and repentance and self-examination. How are we called to live in relation to God, in relation to other Christians, in relation to our non-believing neighbor, in relation to the state? What do we base our ethical principles, our moral precepts on? What orients our life? This will be a major focus for Peter, providing an ethics, right, a framework for right and wrong, not on cultural assumptions, not on the least common denominator, not on what Rome is telling them, not on a belief in human goodness and progress, but on theology, based on what we know about God and God's world and our place in it. Peter bases his ethics not in humanity's inherent goodness, but in fact in humanity's inherent depravity. Because he grounds everything in our salvation. And so it's with this then that he begins his letter, with these words of encouragement, that Christ died and was raised again for you, that you are held firm in his grasp, that there is an inheritance kept in heaven for you, and that in the meantime you find your true sense of self and meaning in him and him alone. No matter what happens in the world, you can be certain of your place in the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the kingdom, as those who have received then this tremendous gift, who are members of the family of God himself, we are called to live, to act and speak in response to this gift, this knowledge. So Peter will go into a lot more detail in the chapters to come, but in verses 13 to 25, which is our main text for this morning, Peter offers four principles on how we are to live out of our theology. I'm actually going to invite you to open your Bibles to this right now, because like I said, there's just a lot in all of this, and it will be helpful. 1 Peter 1:13 to 25. First person who gets there, shout out the page number. 1270. All I know about 1 Peter is that it's after James. I didn't learn that song in grade school. All right. So we're looking at verse 13. So he tells the people to prepare your minds for action. And I realize I'm preaching out of the NRSV, so it's going to be a little different, and that's okay. So prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves and set your hope on the grace of Jesus that he will bring when he is revealed. So this prepare your minds for action is basically like the biblical phrase, gird your loins. Right, which refers to men taking their long tunics and tucking them into their belts so that they could be more agile and nimble in battle. And then the phrase discipline yourselves, the Greek words here are often used in relation to alcohol consumption. There's this idea of don't drink so much as to lose control of your faculties, of your senses, right? So there's a sense here of both nimbleness and steadiness. Be ready, be prepared for action, and don't let yourself get distracted. Don't let your vision become clouded by sin or temptation, but keep your eyes on what is to come. This is a direct response to the hope that Peter has already offered the church, right? That this world, and I'm using the word world here, not in terms of creation, but in terms of the current powers and realities, that this world is not your home. You are a foreigner here. You are a resident alien, because first and foremost, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And one day, that kingdom will be revealed in all its fullness. So keep a loose grip on the things of this world. Always be oriented towards the kingdom, ready to do the work of the kingdom. Roll up your shirt sleeves and keep your minds on Jesus. And the second principle Peter gives us then is the call to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. He will unpack this a lot in the following chapters, so I won't spend too much time on it today. But he simply says that we should be holy as God is holy, that like children who imitate their parents as they grow up, we should desire to grow up in our faith, to become more and more like Jesus. To put it very simply, those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets, the WWJD, these were really popular in the 90s, these kind of had it right. Right? To ask ourselves when we are faced with something, is this something I think Jesus would do? Does this reflect what I know about my Savior? That's a pretty good place for us to start when thinking about our own ethics. The third principle or exhortation Peter offers is to live in reverent fear of God. Now, there are two interesting, kind of paradoxical premises at play here. On the one hand, God is our Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him. He sent His Son to rescue and redeem us, and so we live in love of God the Father. On the other hand, God, who is holy, righteous, and good, who saved us because He is holy, righteous, and good, must necessarily stand in opposition to evil and darkness. He must judge that which is sinful. He will judge all people at the end of the age, and, as one commentator put it, whatever we do now, then, is subject to the scrutiny of God's penetrating love and holiness. Jesus might have saved us from eternal damnation, but that does not mean that we are free to do whatever we want here and now. And so this should cause us, Peter says, to live with a reverent fear. Not anxiety, not dread, but reverent fear, awe. To ask ourselves, when I come before God at the end of the age, or when I come before God at the end of today, when I look back over my actions, can I account for this thing I did? Can I defend these words? Or do I know that this will disappoint God? That this does not quite line up with God's perfect holiness and love? A lot of us are quite fond of the line, "It's better to ask forgiveness than permission." But this doesn't quite hold up with God. Right? If we know that we're going to need to ask God's forgiveness for something later, it's probably a good indication that we shouldn't do it now. So live in reverent fear, asking yourself, does this line up with what I know about God? And finally, Peter tells us to love one another. We have been brought into this new family, into this kingdom. We have been filled with the love of God. We are being sanctified by the Spirit, and therefore we are able to love one another deeply and fully. Not of our own accord or by our own power. We are as powerless as the grass that withers and dies. But because we have been given the words of life, and the word of the Lord endures forever and changes us forever. So, to recap, theologian Scott McKnight suggests we can sum up Peter's framework for ethics, framework for the Christian life, with these three questions. Does it conform to the character of God? Is it the natural outcome of a life that is benefited from the salvation of God? And will it stand up to God's scrutiny in that final day when he ushers us into his glorious presence? There's obviously a lot here. But what is clear for Peter is that true ethics, any real understanding of how we are to live in the world, is grounded in the new life that we have received from Christ. And that this is always then where we must start. Which then begs the question, how do we talk about ethics in our culture, in our society, with people who don't start here, who maybe have not accepted salvation from Jesus Christ? And that is a topic for an entire other sermon. But let me just say this quickly. If our ethics, if the way we live our lives, is grounded in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of our salvation, then we can be bold about our beliefs, uncompromising of our morals, and eager to share that foundation with others. And if our ethics is grounded in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of our salvation, we should be humble in how we engage with others in conversations of ethics and morality and specific choices that face us. We can be bold because our identity, our worth, our security is not shaped by what the world thinks about us, by our place in this world, but by the fact that we are redeemed and rescued and held by God. And we should be humble because our ethics are grounded in God and not in ourselves. We are very aware that we are not God, that God's ways are sometimes mysterious to us, that on this side of glory, things are not always as clear as we would like them to be, and even when we think they are clear, we know our propensity to not always live up to those standards. We know that people who believe in the same God, who love the same God, approach difficult conversations from different angles. And so in our desire to do what is holy, we cannot forget that last exhortation then to live in love. Our desire should not be for authority or to be right or to be high and mighty or to be victorious in an argument. Our desire should be for shalom. Seeking to do what is right because we love one another deeply and from the heart, and to live in gratitude then to the one who saved us. Because that is the very simple answer to the question, how shall we then live? In gratitude. To the one who saved us, the one who taught us, the one who loves us, the one who forgives us, the one who stands against evil and loves what is good and just and holy, and who invites us into a relationship with him. A relationship that is full of grace and truth. Would you pray with me? Holy and loving God, you have saved us from the power of sin, from our own waywardness. You have shown us the way of life. You hold us in the palm of your hand, safe and secure. Help us to live in response to your goodness. Help us to depend not on ourselves, but on you. Help us to listen not to the noise around us, but to your voice, for all good things come from you. There is much in this world, God, that cries for your hand of justice and holiness. So many wrongs to be righted. Make us a passionate and dedicated people, eager to follow the Spirit's prompting and to work for the good of the kingdom. But help us to do so in humility, always seeking to love, always recognizing the image of God in the other. There are many wrongs that we feel powerless to do anything about, so we bring them to you, the one who is sovereign over all things. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution for their faith. Give them courage and strength. Soften the hearts of those who seek to do them harm. And help us find ways to seek reform and justice and to encourage our fellow believers however we can. We pray for those who are sick, who know all too well how our bodies are as fragile as the flower that fades. Grant your peace and mercy to Lee and Barb Hammond. Give good recovery and patience to Bob DeYoung. Continue to restore those who have been diagnosed with COVID. And heal our relationships, God. We want to live in love of one another, but we get caught up in our desires to be right, to be comfortable, for life to be easy. By your Spirit, help us live as you lived, sacrificing all for love of the other. Help us to seek shalom in all we do, for our lives belong to you. You have redeemed us and made us new creations. Thank you. We love you. And we pray this in the name of the crucified and resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.